We are in our sixth month in our battle against an enemy that we cannot see, a microscopic virus that can invade a body surreptitiously, and for some people, it can take that body captive and shut it down. Now, this pandemic's got everybody's attention, obviously. It's put the whole world on high alert. We're warned by the powers that be to be ever vigilant, not to let our guards down and keep our masks on, lest the numbers spike up again. But the Bible tells us that we face another kind of danger, another kind of virus, as it were, a virus that doesn't get covered by CNN or the Washington Post. In fact, they can be carriers. It presents a danger that we ourselves may not even be aware of, for it can quietly invade our hearts, take over our minds, and we may not even realize what's happened until it's too late. It's a danger whose consequences extend far beyond the boundaries of nations or even of generations, for they extend into eternity. The Bible speaks of an ongoing spiritual danger, a different kind of infection, one that takes the form of a virus of ideas, ideas that can contaminate our minds, our hearts, and our souls. Now, Dr. Fauci may not warn you about it, but as your pastor, I will, and I must, because the Bible does, and quite sternly. So listen again to Paul's words that we just read from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul the apostle said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." Now, many commentators believe that this verse provides the core of Paul's concern for these Christians in Colossae. These young believers were under the threat of purveyors of ideas that could undermine their faith and put them in spiritual jeopardy. These false teachers were looking for hostages, prisoners, unsuspecting believers to take captive by means of what Paul calls their hollow and deceptive philosophy. And Paul was fearful that these Colossians might fall victim to their ploys. He feared that they might be deceived by a lie that might hold them in its grip and rob them of their present joy, destroy their future destiny as followers of Christ. Now, these opponents were carriers of a deadly disease. Now, what did this hollow and deceptive philosophy look like? Well, what did it teach? We can't be sure. This could be a general warning, true in any age. But Paul seems to have something more specific in mind as to what that might be. We can only guess. But Paul gives us perhaps some subtle clues in this letter. And we can assume that it has some Jewish elements based on Paul's reference to circumcision here and to the observance of Sabbath days later in the chapter, which of course were key defining features of Judaism. And Jewish writers did describe their religion as a philosophy on occasion, especially in dialogue with Gentiles. And perhaps there were Jews who thought that Paul's preaching of the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ was insufficient without the additional requirement to obey the law of Moses. That was very clearly the case with some of the false teachers among the Galatians. But there could be other aspects of the false teaching that was circulating here in Colossae, for the term philosophy was used in a variety of ways, of ideas and movements, religious and otherwise. There were mystery religions, there was Gnosticism, there was magic, there were pagan practices of all sorts, as well as philosophical schools like the Stoics and the Epicureans. And they all held a certain attraction to these people. And whatever the philosophy Paul had in mind here probably seemed to be compatible with Christian teaching, at least in the minds of these young believers. In fact, the philosophy probably insisted on personal holiness, perhaps lots of rules and regulations thrown in. It may have emphasized family values and responsible citizenship. Who knows? Maybe there was a passion for social justice and inclusion as a part of it. And these leaders may have been very sincere in their beliefs and devout in their behavior. It may have appeared to be godly and true. Its attractive face may have disguised its subtle subversion of gospel truth. And that's why Paul calls it hollow and deceptive philosophy. But as they say, the first casualty of war is truth. And in this case, Paul declares the real character of this philosophy did not match its outward facade. And what's wrong with it, we may ask? Well, Paul says the problem, quite simply, is that it depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. It may look good, but it's still based on the wisdom of this world, not the wisdom of God revealed in Jesus Christ. So he describes it as a hollow and deceptive philosophy. In our day, I can think of all sorts of things that might fall under such a description. I think, for example, of self-help religion, the kind that exists simply to help you be happy, the religion of your best life now, religion designed to give you a better marriage, to increase your wealth, to help you find inner peace and fulfillment. The bookstores are filled with shelves about this kind of stuff. It's sometimes called Oprah religion or spirituality without religion religion. It's all over the place. You could call it therapeutic religion. Its purpose is to help you feel good rather than to reconcile sinners to a holy and awesome God. It's everywhere today. It looks very attractive. It appeals to our felt needs. But it depends on human tradition, the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Or I think of the more mundane philosophies that are vying for your allegiance, philosophies like scientific materialism or hedonism or just careerism, all of which can capture our hearts and our minds and hold us captive. And all of this is part of that never-ending search for more possessions, more pleasure, more power. And for many in our post-Christian world, politics has now become their religion. Reshaping the world according to their conception of justice is now what gives their life meaning. I could go on. But all of these are hollow and deceptive philosophies. In the end, they leave you empty and hopeless. They depend on the elemental spiritual forces of this world. That is, the primal cosmic forces, the gods of this world, at work in the principalities and powers of human existence that seem to hold us captive. All of these things, you see, they take our eyes off the one true and living God, and they focus our eyes solely on created things rather than the Creator. And that's what the Bible calls idolatry. But you see, at its core, the conflict we're talking about here is ultimately a conflict with the devil himself, who, as Peter says, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The devil, he's the father of lies, and he will use any means necessary to get us to believe any of them. Don't do it, Paul says. Stay on the alert, for this stuff is very contagious. You can easily get infected. Watch out for these subtle seductions, for they all have one fundamental flaw, Paul says. They do not depend on Christ. And you see, this points us to Paul's response to this threat. It's not something that can be dealt with wearing a mask and keeping physically distant. No, we can never completely insulate ourselves from its presence. But Paul offers us all the protection that we need. For in our passage here, Paul provides a vaccine that can overcome a possible infection from this spiritual disease. It's the vaccine of the truth, the gospel truth, the truth found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. It's hostile, I mean, it's hollow and deceptive because it does not depend on Christ. For he says in verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. This is all we need to know, according to Paul. This is what will keep us spiritually healthy, a focus on Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice here that this inoculation requires a double dose, two shots, two injections. The first shot that Paul gives us is simply a strong statement of the uniqueness and supremacy of Christ. He says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He is the head over every power and authority. He's saying that Jesus Christ is unique. Jesus Christ is supreme. You see, the most attractive and deceptive philosophies are those that try to incorporate Jesus in some way into their system, but which in the process bring him along as just one aspect of a larger program. It is Jesus Christ and this or that. And so Jesus may be a great teacher, gifted prophet, even some manifestation of the divine. But in those systems, he alone is not enough. You need more. There's Jesus and the Book of Mormon, Jesus and Muhammad, Jesus and the top 10 secrets for success, Jesus and some political philosophy. But Paul will have none of it. He says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And here he's simply summarizing what he's been saying all along in chapter 1. Jesus is not just one among many. He is in a class all by himself. Jesus is unique. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him in every way. He must have the supremacy. Now think about it. I mean, Moses and the prophets pointed others to God. They said, listen to his words. Jesus pointed to himself. He said, truly, truly, I say to you. Buddha said the existence of God was of no consequence. You must seek enlightenment within. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Muslims say that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. Christians say Jesus is Lord. Instinctively, wrote Carnegie Simpson, we do not class him with others. When one reads his name in a list, beginning with Confucian, ending with Goethe, we feel it an offense less against orthodoxy than against decency. Jesus is not one of the group of the world's great men. Talk about Alexander the Great or Charles the Great, if you will. Jesus is a part. He's not the great. He's the only. He's simply Jesus. Nothing can add to that. There's a saying of Charles Lamb that if Shakespeare was to come into this room, we should all rise up to meet him. But if that person were to come into it, we should fall down and try to kiss the hem of his garment. Any philosophy that does not have the glory of Jesus Christ as its source and as its foundation and at its heart and as its goal is simply insufficient. If any philosophy exalts anyone or anything to a level alongside that of Jesus Christ, it has demoted Christ. If it is dependent on anything other than Christ, then don't depend on it, for Christ is unique and he is supreme. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Do you get that? Do you get that? Can you hold that in your head and in your heart? That's the first injection of Paul's gospel vaccine. But the second thing Paul tells us here, part two of this inoculation, is just as important. Not only is Christ unique and supreme, Paul also wants us to see that as those who have believed in him, as those who have entrusted our lives to him, we have been given fullness in Christ. So don't listen to those siren voices that are telling you that faith in Christ is not enough. Who say, no, you need this or you need that also. If only you go to this seminar, you read that book, go to this conference, then you'll learn the real secret to life. No, Paul's message is, if you have come to Christ, you don't need to go anywhere else. You see, in him, you have all that you need. For he says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Now, Paul doesn't define exactly what he means by fullness here. Perhaps that was a word that was used by his opponents in Colossae. Perhaps they claimed that only they could give fullness of life, whatever that may be. No, Paul says, our fullness, whatever that may mean, comes in Christ and in him alone. For Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You see, if we have Christ, we have all that we need. And the whole of the Christian life consists simply in a better understanding and experiencing of what we already have in him. The Christian life is simply a matter of the unfolding of the fullness that is ours in Christ. Think of an acorn, a little acorn. You see, all that acorn needs to become a great oak is already hidden there within that tiny shell. Just add water, soil, sunshine, and its fullness will unfold into a mighty tree. And you see, the Christian life is like that. We have all that we'll ever need in Christ. We simply let the water of the Word and the soil of the church and the sunshine of the Spirit have their good effect, and the fullness of Christ that we already have will unfold in our lives into the beautiful life that God wants for us. That's how it works. We've already been given fullness in Christ, and beware of any philosophy that denies or undermines that truth. That's the vaccine. This is what we need to understand as Christians. If we're to avoid these empty and hollow philosophies that want to take hold of us. And so the rest of this passage in verses 11 to 15 is simply an expansion of the point that Paul has just made. First, in verses 11 to 13, Paul expounds on how we can have fullness in Christ. That is, through our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And to make his point here, he uses the imagery of the Jewish practice of circumcision and of the Christian practice of baptism. Now, his basic point is very clear. It's found in verse 13. Look at it. He says, we've been given fullness in Christ because when you were dead in your sins and in the circumcision of your flesh, that is your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. So you see, these Gentile Colossians were not just spiritually sick, as slaves to sin, before they became believers in Christ. They were spiritual zombies. They were the walking dead. They had no spiritual life in them, no spiritual connection to the living God. They were outside any covenant relationship with God. This is the way Paul described the Ephesians in chapter 2. Remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth, are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. You were dead in your sins in the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive with Christ, and in him you now have the fullness of life. Now, that's Paul's main point. And then from verse 13, we can go backward in our passage to see how this has taken place. We've been made alive with Christ because in verse 12b, the second half of verse 12, we were raised with Christ through our faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. That same power of the Spirit of God that so powerfully raised Jesus from the grave on that first Easter morning, that same Spirit is now at work in us. We've been born again. God's Spirit now lives in us, changing our hearts so that we now more and more desire to love God and to serve him. We desire to be engaged with his people in the body of Christ. And we could be raised with Christ because you go back in verse 12 to the beginning of it. We can be raised with Christ because we are buried with him. We were buried with Christ in baptism, he says. And baptism is intended to be the visible expression of that invisible reality, the reality that by faith we are united with Christ. So a person being lowered in the water in baptism pictures our being buried with Christ. We're dying to our own agenda for our lives, our own rule of our lives. We're identifying with Jesus who died for us. And we're saying yes to that death, saying that that death he died was the death I now deserve. And in fact, we're saying that from now on, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we are raised with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and one might expect that if we go back further, we would hear Paul say that we died with Christ. For that's the gospel message, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the good news. And that's now something that we are united with in Christ. And so using that progression, some have said that verse 11 of our passage must be a metaphorical way of speaking about the death of Jesus using the metaphor, the image of Jewish circumcision. The circumcision of Christ, Paul speaks of here, the putting off of the body of flesh, which is literally what Paul says, is actually a gruesome figure of death, in the words of one commentator. It's in our union with Christ in his death that we receive this circumcision done without hands. That is, we're joined to this covenant people of God. Now, I think that understanding of the passage makes sense. So most commentators, including the NIV translation here, takes it as a comparison in some way of Jewish circumcision and Christian baptism. But either way, the point of these verses is that we're united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, something which baptism shows before us as a visible sign of that invisible reality. And for that reason, we can have fullness in him. By faith, we are in Christ. By faith, we are identified with him such that when God looks at us, he determines that what is true of Christ is also true of us. He is our representative before God. We are joined to him. Now, let's be clear. He is the unique Son. He is God's Son by nature. But in union with him, we are sons also, sons and daughters of God by adoption. And so being in Christ means that when God looks at us, he says, you are my son. You are my daughter, whom I love. In you, I am well pleased. Can you imagine him saying that to you? That's what it means. If you're joined to Christ, if you're united with him, in union with Christ, we are clothed with his righteousness. We share in that righteousness of Christ, and we share in his destiny, that destiny that is displayed in his resurrection from the dead. He is risen and glorified, and that's our future. That's how in verse 13, God has made us alive with Christ. Now we've moved backward from that verse. But we can also move forward. And now Paul describes just what Christ has done for us. If we were dead in our sins, then we were made alive with Christ, then something must have happened. Something must have happened to overcome the barrier created by our sin, simply because sin is the reason for our death. Sin must be dealt with if death is to be overcome. And that's what verse 14 is all about. God forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, this is Paul's answer to how the cross solved the problem of our sin. He gives us the image of a written document, a code of some kind, with its regulations or stipulations, which somehow stood against us. Now, it could be referring to the Mosaic Law itself, which in setting forth the righteous demands of God testifies to our own moral failure. But the word he uses here is also used of an IOU. It is a note of indebtedness. It's written by one's own hand as a proof of obligation to repay a debt. We could compare it to a mortgage. This was the debt that we owed to God that was left unfulfilled because of our sin. But look at what God has done with it. He canceled it. The image is of wiping the slate clean, erasing what was written there. But not only that, it says he took it away. He destroyed the document on which those debts are recorded. The mortgage has been burned. It no longer exists. God took it away. And where did he take it? He nailed it to the cross of Christ. Now, this may refer to the Roman practice of nailing on the cross above the condemned man's head the reason for his execution. And you remember they did that with Jesus. And it said, "This is the King of the Jews." The man's death satisfied the demands of justice. That's how he paid his debt to society. But here says that the charge against us was nailed to Jesus' cross. Jesus paid our debt. And in so doing, our record is wiped clean. The charge against us is taken away. Our sins are forgiven. What a glorious truth this is. What a glorious truth. The story is told, and perhaps you've heard it before, that Martin Luther once had a dream in which he was visited by Satan, the devil, at night. And Satan brought him a record of his own life, written in his own handwriting. It was a lengthy self-confession of all the wickedness of Martin Luther's own heart, all his lustful desires, all his envious thoughts, all his evil intentions. It was all there, pages and pages of it. And Satan confronted Luther and asked him, "Is this your own writing? Is this true? Are you guilty of all of this?" He did his best to reduce Luther to the depths of doubt and despair. And then suddenly the great reformer turned on the tempter and he said, "Yes, it is true, every word of it. But right across it all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" Paul asked in Romans 8. "It is God who justifies." Who's the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died. More than that, he was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Nothing can take us from the presence of our God. That record of wrongs that condemns me has been taken away, nailed to the cross. It is valid no longer. So I ask you, do you have the courage to say what Martin Luther said when his accuser appears to you? It's the truth. We've been forgiven. We've been pardoned. And the only one who now condemns us is the devil, and he is a liar. And so the following verse draws out one implication of that glorious act of grace. Verse 15, "And having disarmed," literally stripped, "the powers and authorities, God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Now, the word triumphing here really, it doesn't refer to the triumph itself, but to the victory celebration that follows it. You see, in the ancient world, without 24-hour cable news to cover the war, the most dramatic way of announcing a far-off victory to the folks back home was to hold a victory parade in the center of the city in which the spoils of war, including the conquered prisoners, were put on public display. And that's what this word describes. It means to put in a triumphal procession as a conquered enemy. And through the work of Christ on the cross, this is what Paul says God has done to the spiritual powers and authorities. Now think about what Paul is saying here for a moment when you think about the crucifixion of Jesus. The powers and authorities at work there, the powers of Rome, the powers of Jerusalem, which at that time represented the best government and the highest religion that the world had ever known. The powers of Rome and Jerusalem conspired together to condemn Jesus to death. They considered him a threat to their authority, so they stripped him naked, held him up to public ridicule and contempt, and celebrated their victory over him when they saw him die on a cross. If ever it appeared that all the forces of evil had won out over the forces of good, this was it. All was lost. But then look at the dramatic turn of events as Paul sees it. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't he who was defeated. No, it was they. In that death, Paul says, God was stripping the powers and authorities of this world of their dignity and might. He was holding them up to public contempt, exposing to the world their utter helplessness. And he was leading them in his own public procession of triumph. Because through the resurrection of Christ, the tables were turned. And somehow, in going after Jesus, the powers of this world overreached themselves and ended up losing the war. And on the cross, Jesus conquered them, and his victory was displayed so brilliantly, glorified when Jesus rose from the tomb. Now, the early church fathers really liked this idea, and they picked up on it. They sometimes spoke of God using the lowliness, an apparent weakness of Christ as a kind of trap to lure the devil into overplaying his hand. So one preacher of the fourth century spoke of Christ in his weakness as the fish hook that would catch the devil. Augustine spoke of the cross as the devil's mousetrap, with the devil himself getting caught. You see, the Lord turned the tragedy of the cross into his greatest triumph. And by resisting every temptation to avoid the way of the cross, Christ, in fact, became perfectly obedient. And so he became perfectly qualified to redeem a sinful world. As one writer put it, as he was suspended there, bound hand and foot to the wood in apparent weakness, they imagined they had him at their mercy. They flung themselves upon him with hostile intent, but he grappled with them and mastered them. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, stripping them, it says, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So you see what he's saying here. He's saying, don't be intimidated by those worldly powers that seem so high and mighty. Political powers, media powers, academic powers, entertainment powers. Wherever the powers of this world seem to prevail, don't bow down to them, because they've been defeated. The cross of Christ, validated powerfully by the resurrection, marked the end of their supremacy in this world. Jesus took all that this world could give. He didn't back down, and he came out victorious. Now, the devil may still be active spreading his lies. Evil is still very much at work in this world. And that's why we need to heed Paul's warning here. But the destiny of the devil is determined, he says. Evil won't have the last word. You can be sure of it. Jesus Christ is the victor. He is Lord of all, and as his faithful subjects, we will reign with him when he comes again in glory. So don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that you need anything more than what you already have in Jesus Christ. All you need is Christ. All you need to do is realize your union with him, to hold on to him, to live out what is already true of you in your union with Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Let's pray together. I simply pray Paul's prayer. In Ephesians 3, I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Oh Lord, may it be true. May it be true. Strengthen us so that we might not be carried away by hollow and deceptive philosophies of our world, and cling to Christ and all that we are in Him. We pray in His glorious name. Amen. Amen. We close with a wonderful hymn, "I Will Glory in My Redeemer." Let's stand together as we sing.
I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood.